John MacDonald, Sunday evening, 7th of October, 2018, Genesis chapter 35, verse 16, to Genesis chapter 35, verse 29.
Please turn to the passage that Chris read for us in Genesis chapter 35, as we draw towards the end of our studies in the life of Jacob. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God will still my heart and tongue employ. Of his deliverance I will boast till all that are oppressed from my example comfort take and charm their fears to rest. Well, really, that's a summary of this passage. In fact, I think much of what has been said and sung and read this evening summarizes what we have before us this evening. I'm going to ask Marcus to put a map up for us so that we can see this last part. I don't know how clear it is. It's a bit difficult to get a good map that contains it, but Bethel is up at the top there. You can see it marked. And that's where we finished our last study at Bethel. And now if you sort of follow that wibbly wobbly line, it comes down the page to Bethlehem, and then it keeps on coming right down to the bottom here to Hebron. And that's where we finish this evening. So that's the journey that we're making with Jacob as we deal with these few verses, which contain a considerable amount. We began with Jacob at Bethel, the house of God, the place where all believers ultimately long to be. But God doesn't let us stay there in his word. He takes us on a journey with Jacob. And this is part of the realism of the Bible. We're on a journey. It would be wonderful if the moment we were saved, we could be translated into the house of God and spend eternity there without any of the other problems that come along. But you know as well as I know, that's not how it is it? That's not how it is anywhere in the Bible. Even one of the people, or the people that we know, were suddenly taken from this world. Enoch and Elijah were on journeys. Enoch walked with God. I think literally Enoch was a nomad, and he walked. That's how he traveled about. And he walked with God, and God took him. Isaiah was on a journey to the various schools of the prophets to encourage them to keep going, because it was a godless time in Israel when he was preaching, and God took him. But at the time God took them, they were on a journey. They were serving God faithfully. And the journey we take, like Jacob's journey, will take us through many difficulties. But there will be joys as well. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? God blesses us with great joys too. So we mustn't ignore the reality of sorrow by focusing solely on the joy of the Lord. There are some people who think that that's all Christians should do. And if you're not enjoying the joy of the Lord, and if your life is not full of success and blessing, then there's something wrong with you. That's what they would tell you. It's you who's the problem. I'm waiting for them to face the Apostle Paul, actually, because he'll certainly tell them that, well, it wasn't quite the way that he had his life, was it? But Scripture tells us that there will be sorrow, and we mustn't ignore it. But neither must we ignore the reality of sorrow by becoming overwhelmed with the sorrows and the pressures, so that we try to put it away and say it isn't going to happen. This, we live in a fallen and often confusing world. And what this passage teaches us above everything else is that God is the same. No matter what his people may face, that they can trust him. in all circumstances, no matter how distressing. I almost wish Matt Lloyd was here, because he spoke last night here about getting this disability suddenly when he was a fit and active young man, and he learned that this was God's will for him. And sometimes we need to learn that. Today I had an email from a friend, a dear friend, whose wife was diagnosed with Huntington's disease, a terrible disease. Many years ago when he was in the ministry, the last 5 years his wife has been in a home, unable to recognize him. And graciously the Lord took her home last night. How do you deal with that? It's the reality of life. Well, the point is that if you are God's, if you belong to God by his electing grace, what keeps you safe is not you, nor your circumstances, but God. And that's what Jacob had been learning in his life. If we're Christians, it's because we're God's chosen people, and that's what keeps us safe. So we're going to have 2 points this evening. Firstly, we're going to think about the sorrows Jacob endured. The sorrows Jacob endured. Well, as you go through this quite short passage, you see the sorrows coming out to strike you. First of all, Rachel dies in childbirth. What a tragedy that was for the family. We know that Rachel was Jacob's beloved wife. We may have a lot of reservations about the ways things worked out in Jacob's family, but we know that he loved Rachel in a very special way. And we have that wonderful passage, don't we, where it says, 7 years and it didn't seem like any time at all. And another 7 and it didn't seem like any time at all because he loved her so much. And now she dies, giving birth. Days like that are difficult. We don't minimize them, do we? They're difficult things to face. And maybe the bitterness here was alleviated by the birth of Benjamin, but it could only have been a little bit alleviated, couldn't it? And Jacob puts a marker down. And that mark, we know, was well known for many years. It's probably, if you go there now to Bethlehem, people will point out Rachel's tomb to you. Don't believe them. It would be a miracle if it was Rachel's tomb, because this was long ago. But it's interesting, isn't it, that even in a sad moment like this, in the scriptures, words are given to us by God which begin to point us to the Messiah, to Jesus. While they were still some distance from Ephrath. And then verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the place of the birth of the Savior, the place of the death of Rachel, but the place of the birth of the Savior, the place where in God's time the Messiah will come, but as well as joy, there will be great distress. And so the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, and if you want to turn that up, you can just put your finger in it for a minute, because I'm going to refer to it again in a few moments. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And of course, we come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew says, the destruction by Herod of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area was a direct fulfillment of this prophecy given so many years before. And we remind ourselves that death is unnatural. Strange thing to say, but it is. Death came into the world because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So that's why death entered the world. And every death actually reminds us of the dreadfulness of sin. Not that the particular person concerned was a dreadful sinner, but the dreadfulness and all-encompassing nature of sin in humanity. And we need to take it seriously. Sometimes we're a bit casual about sin. But we need to remind ourselves that that's why we have death in this world. But we sorrow wisely as believers, because Christians can say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We may know that promise. And so as Jacob sets up a pillar, it is another reminder, and we've had lots of them, and it's important that we recognize that God is continually giving these reminders so we don't forget, because we forget too easily, that this is the promised land. Jacob, I am giving this land to you. So Jacob raises a pillar and says, I believe you, Lord. This pillar will be here as a testimony that I believe you. My wife is buried here and we're coming back. And it's a reminder to us that it's a good thing as a believer to have some memorials to remind us of God's grace in our lives. In the same chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verse 21, we read this. God's, it's in the same passage. Set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road you take. Return, Virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on the earth. The woman will return to the man. Now, that's a little bit confusing, but we'll worry. We're not going to worry about that. The point I'm making here is the need to set up road signs and signposts, because you can wander off the path. Even mature, long-standing Christians can wander off the path. Set up a memorial. It'll bring you back. John Newton was on a ship on the 10th of March, 1748. He was at death's door. He was tied to the tiller of the ship because he was exhausted. They were pumping like mad to try to keep the ship afloat because it was sinking. He was about 27 years old and he cried out to God because he remembered the things his mother had taught him when he was a very little boy. She died when he was 7 and he'd lived a dissolute life. But in that moment, he cried out to God. And for the rest of his life, he kept that day. He remembered that day. Never forgot it. And every year, he had a celebration on that day of the wonderful grace of God to him. Now, I don't think every Christian actually knows when they were converted. It is gradual. For some people, it's immediate. For others, it's a bit gradual. But there can be other things, can't there? Is there a hymn? Is there a psalm? Is there a verse of scripture? Is there an event in your life, your Christian life, that you remember that brings you back to remember that God is the God of promise and he will fulfill his promises. Fulfill his promises. Then the second sorrow here is this dreadful behavior of Reuben, his son, his eldest son. More disgraceful behavior from another of Leah's boys. Peter had to deal with that dreadful passage the other week with those two boys carrying out a despicable act. And now another of those sons carries out, well, you can't believe it, can you? You read it and you just can't believe it, that this could be a family in which they're following God. And this happens? What's going on here? Well, I think it's a power grab, actually. I think Reuben is saying, Dad's getting old. You should let me lead the tribe now. You should let me lead the family. And he's the firstborn son. He's the one who's supposed to inherit the birthright. And he can't wait until he gets it. And it seems to be almost a statement, this is all mine now, and I want it now. It's a bit like Absalom, isn't it? Another family seems following God. But in 2 Samuel 16, we're told about what Absalom is like. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 21. Ahithophel answered, 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, sleep with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. How disgraceful is that? And what must it have been like? But God was working out his purpose. And Reuben was not going to get the birthright. In 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, we read, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. God was ripping the honor away from him and keeping his promise through Joseph as he intended. And so, no tribe of Reuben in Israel, gone, finished, taken away. Genesis 49, assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed and onto my couch and defiled it. Hardly a blessing, is it? What it must have felt like to be Jacob. But I want to say this. One of the things you may have noticed as you've been reading through this story of Jacob is that Jacob was not the father he should have been to these boys. And perhaps his example was a contributory factor. We all stand and fall by our own sins. But fathers here should remember their responsibilities to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then at the end of the passage, we come to the death of Isaac. And I think it's recorded here to signify the end of this particular part of the story. I think we have these deaths that come and say, we're moving on to something else now. We have got chapter 36 to look at, which is a sort of intermediate chapter, and which has great relevance for the future of the nation of Israel, in fact. But here we're ending a significant part of the story of God's dealings with his chosen nation and people. Isaac was an old man, but he was still living in the land of promise. He was still there. He hadn't moved away from there. Here he was at Mamre, and they come to him there near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Well, he's buried in the place that his father was buried, which we know is a statement. Remember when we dealt with Abraham and he insisted on buying that plot of land? Hey, it was a bit of negotiation, we know all that, but on the face of it, they said, you can have it, we'd like you to have it. But he said, no, I want to pay the full price for it and I want to own it. Because he was stating that this is our land. And here is Isaac following his father, as Jacob himself would later do, and being buried here. There's something rather wonderful about the death of aged saints, I think. I know that sometimes old age can bring all sorts of problems. And I remember a very great preacher, man that many of you would know, I'm sure. Certainly Mr. Honeysett was a good friend of his and regarded him highly. Well, he suffered grievously from dementia and went from a brilliant mind to a man who didn't know what day it was or anything. When he died, many Christians gathered around to rejoice that he was safely home with the Lord. Because that's what happens. God takes his people home to see someone who's lived long and grown in grace and is a ripe fruit ready to be plucked for the harvest of the kingdom of God is a wonderful thing. And that gives us comfort. Even in our sorrows. So the sorrows that Jacob endured, and then the joys that Jacob experienced. Well, first of all, there's Benjamin. Rachel's son is to her son of my troubles. But actually, there's a dispute about whether that's what the original language actually said. Some think it should say son of my strength. And that would fit in with Jacob's statement, son of my right hand. The right hand was the hand of strength. The right hand was the hand of blessing. The right hand was the hand that passed on the blessing. And so this boy is born from his precious wife and is the only one of his boys born in the promised land. None of the others were actually born in the promised land, but Benjamin was. And I think that Jacob saw this as part of God's fulfillment of his promise to his grandfather and to his father. And this was a statement of belief in God. Now we know that Jacob doted on him. He was much younger than all his brothers. And we know that there were real difficulties to come because we've dealt with Joseph in the past and we know what happened there. But Benjamin was a blessing, but a mixed blessing. The tribe of Benjamin, in fact, was a very mixed blessing to the people of Israel. If you read Jacob's final blessing to them in Genesis 49, verse 27, you'll see that reflected. We won't look at it now. But they were an aggressive and warlike nation. We read in the books of Joshua and Judges of exploits carried out by the tribe of Benjamin. They were the only tribe of Israel that became archers. And they were very expert. And Saul, of course, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite, came from that tribe. So did Mordecai and Esther, who God used to save the people of Israel at a dreadful time. But as well as that, the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. So there's another one from the tribe of Benjamin. And where Benjamin was born, in Bethlehem, was within the land given to the tribe of Benjamin. So these things are all given to us to hold the scriptures together so that we can see there are connections all over the place. But it has to be said that in the book of Judges, chapter 19, we have another one of those dreadful, dreadful passages that you wish you didn't have to read. And that was the tribe of Benjamin at their worst. But I'm sure that when Jacob held that baby in his arms, he knew joy in the midst of his sorrow. And then he had 12 sons who would have such a great place in the purposes of God. Although these 12 boys brought many sorrows to Jacob, we mustn't pass over the fact that in the purposes of God, they had a very important part to play. Know that Reuben gets written out of the picture. But three times in Genesis, they're listed. And the tribes that enter the promised land are listed after 10, are named after 10 of them, and two of them after Joseph's two children. So that's how the 12 tribes come together. There's no tribe of Joseph as such, and there's no tribe of Reuben. Here, they're listed after the order of their mothers and not by age. And one of the things we should notice is that Leah's first three sons were superseded by her fourth son, Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, when we have the blessings, this is what Jacob says about Judah. Judah, verse 8, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah will come. And Leah is blessed in this. As far as I know, not one of the world's great experts. But nothing bad is said about Leah. She was an honorable and loving woman to her husband. Her sons were a disappointment. But Judah is the one from whom the Messiah will be born. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the house of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he has the joy of a place of promise. Mamre, Hebron, meant so much. The cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron was just such a key thing to this family. Here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried in faith, claiming the land as their own by promise when they were still a relatively small body of people. And it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know whether I'm exaggerating it, but it seems like Esau and Jacob are reconciled at the funeral of their father. His sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him, and it's followed by a chapter dedicated to Esau, who is not the line of promise. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But here, there appears to be some reconciliation, and it's at the place of promise. Where is your place of promise? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a place of promise where you can stop and set down your roots and say, this is where I'm home. This is where I'm safe. Well, of course you do. Our place of promise is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. It's in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. We don't need a graveyard. We have a Savior. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 1, as you go through Ephesians chapter 1, that everything that we have is in Christ Jesus. Everything. It's all in him. And this is our place of promise. So the journey which Jacob began at Bethel, the house of God, has ended for now at a graveside in Canaan. And we're on a journey. And in the providence of God, it may be that the journey for each of us here will end at a graveside, as far as this world is concerned. But it's merely the doorway into the presence of God, where we will be forever with the Lord. There's a hymn we got to like in this church quite a long time ago, partly because of an old brother, Bernard Mitchell, in his wheelchair. I suspect it was me who picked the hymn first of all, because it had a Welsh tune. And it was a bit minor key. But the words are wonderful. I was tempted to have it tonight, but I decided against it. Far off, I see the goal. Oh, Savior, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Walk thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Amen.